And I have to confess to you that I have been guilty of just getting on the media without realizing there are thousands of people behind the scenes. There are Christians that work for the media. Carpenters, electricians, technicians, videographers. We have people that make their living in the media. And because the media is a constant industry, they're unable to participate in church events like you and I on Sundays. They're busy all the time. And so basically he prayed that we would pray for them because it's very difficult for them. And so I've been guilty of that. So I was not aware. So I was highly enlightened by all these actors. It was just wonderful to meet them. And perhaps we'll have one of the actresses come over here and just share how she does. You will know her immediately. And I forgot her name, Holly something. It's not Hunter, you know. But there's another young lady you will recognize. And she would like to speak to you that you need to pray for the actors and actresses there in Hollywood. There are many of them who love the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's very hard. And so they're there and it says, don't cuss us and don't condemn us. Pray for us. We can make a difference even in Hollywood. And so I want to go on the record and say that I was blatantly covering the whole media and I apologize. Well, along with that, this morning we're studying the second part of four on the subject of adultery. This morning we're going to be speaking about the destructive force of adultery. And again, I just beg of you that this is not in any case directed at you if you have been involved in anything like this of the subject. We are not to condemn you. We are not to point fingers at you. We're not to browbeat you. We're not to belittle you and make you feel like a second-rate citizen of the kingdom of God. That's not the intent here. The intent here is to educate all of us, whether we have been victims or we have participated as culprits in adultery, also to safeguard of the dangers of adultery's affair in our society and the family it destroys. You have to understand that when God said in the Ten Commandments, He said this, the first four commandments deals with the sovereignty of God, who I am. I am God. I am your God and I deliver you out of Egypt. You should serve no other gods or bow down to any gods. Those are the four belong to Him. And then the last six, which makes up the Ten Commandments, speaks about the interrelationships of man and humanity and society. If God said, do not murder, we understand why murder is so bad. Murder, do not murder, protects and guards the individual life. Thou shalt not commit adultery is also equivalent to a murder. You see, he or she kills society. See, a murder kills a person, but adultery kills and ravages society. Everyone gets hurt. In-laws get hurt. The children get hurt. The neighbors get hurt. Your co-workers and employers get hurt. The church people get hurt. Everyone gets hurt. The children, the spouse, and then the other family on the other side of the culprit, they get hurt, and everyone gets hurt. The civic police gets involved in it. The society gets involved. Social, political, economic, financial, criminal, civic. Everyone gets involved. You'll see that in a moment. That's why God said this. The seventh commandment, it guards the social life and the social fabric of society. And that's why God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. In chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, we see the account here of the sin of adultery of King David. Now, we're going to gloss over it because the issue of it, what happens? But you need to understand what took place. Now, in verse 1, we are told that in the spring of that year, at that time when kings go out to battle, that King David sent his general Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. He shouldn't have been there. He should have been with the other kings at war, but he decided to take a little R&R. Verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Eye contact. He's around 51 years old. Bathsheba is just a young lady. He sees her. Now this is David. Selected by God, anointed by God, commissioned by God, walked with God, known God, and yet for a split moment, the man fell. What does that tell you and I? That all of us, no matter how godly, how religious, and how active we are in the kingdom of God, the propensity to fall because of lust, we're all capable of doing it. Here's the king. Here's a man of God, anointed by God. And all of a sudden, he looks down and there's a beautiful woman taking a bath. And he says, I want her.
And the response by one of his servants is, "Excuse me, sir, do you know who she is? She is the daughter of one of your generals, and she's married to one of your other generals. She's just a nobody, sir. Have little respect." Look what it says in verse 3. "So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Now she was the daughter of Eliam. She was a granddaughter of Ahithophel. Now, Eliam was one of David's gallant officers. Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Uriah was one of the most loyal of David's men. The Bible says of Uriah in 2 Samuel 23:39 that he was one of the 37 heroes of David's elite troops. He was upright, he was loyal, gallant, bold, courageous. He was a soldier's soldier. His dedication to David contrasts the indulgence of King David. This man was a loyal man. That should be enough for David to stay away. She is the daughter of one of my great men, and she's hooked up and she's married to one of my best generals. That did not stop King David. Look what happened. Verse 4. "Then David sent messengers and took her." Took her. "And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived the child." So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Uh-oh. We got problems here. "Here's what I will do." Here's a man of God reducing himself to a crust of bread, as the Bible says in Proverbs. That a man seduced by a harlot seduces himself to a worthless piece of crust of bread. And that's what happened to him. She's pregnant. And you will see now the downward spiral of this man because of what adulterous affair does. First of all, he schemed. You see, Uriah is a fighter. He's in the battle zone. He calls him back from the battle zone. He says, "Uriah, welcome home." "Thank you, sir." He says, "I know you're tired. I know you haven't seen your wife." The treachery of this man. "I know you haven't seen your wife, and I tell you what, why don't you go with your wife and have a good fun?" And so he finds out the next day that Uriah slept on the floor outside of his house. And David says, "Uriah, how come you didn't go into your wife's house and had fun with her?" And he says, here's the loyalty of a man. He says, "Sir, my men have not seen their own wives. And if they can't see their wives, I am their general. I can't see my wife either." What loyalty. And by that time, David should have said, what man of God this guy is. And he says, angry. The next day, the Bible says that David invited him over for lunch or dinner. And while they were having dinner, David said, "Hey, man, you want some more Santa Fe wine? Go for a drink it. And drink it, and drink it, and drink it." And now he's loaded. He's drunk. And David says, "Go for it now. Go home. Go to your wife's house." See, she wanted to blame the pregnancy on him. And so the Bible says that he never made it. He was so loaded, he laid on the porch. And the Bible says the next day David was angry because his scheme did not work. So now he reduces himself to complete treachery of the worst kind. He tells his other general, the main general, he says, "I want you to take Uriah. Take him to the hottest battle zone. And once he's in battle, retreat." In other words, desert him. That's the worst kind of murder you can do. To leave someone in battle and then walk away. That's exactly what happened. Uriah died in battle as he was deserted with orders from King David. King David says to himself, no one knows what's going on. So they brought the news and they told Bathsheba, "Bathsheba, your husband died. How convenient." And the Bible says in chapter 11, verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done, he displeased the Lord. And you see, King David knew that he hurt the Lord because he tells that in Psalm 51. We don't know that here, but we do know that he hurt the Lord. But he hid his sin for over 9 months. So he got away with it. She got married to Bathsheba and she's pregnant. So months pass by. And then Nathan the prophet comes to King David and gives him a parable from God. "David, let me tell you a parable." He says, "There's a man who had a little son. And this son raised a little lamb ever since the little lamb was young. And this little boy raised the lamb as a pet. And that's the only thing they have. Their neighbor next door, they have so many lambs and so much cattle that when they had visitors over, they decided to have a barbecue. And because they didn't want to kill none of their lambs, they got the little boy's lamb and they killed it. And man, David said, how ungodly, how unfair, injustice. And he says, who is that man who took the little lamb from this little boy? I'm going to kill him. And Nathan said, David, you are that man. Busted. Can't be trusted. He got busted. What do you do? But he says, you are that man who stole that lamb. Because see, God was displeased. In verse 7 of chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, we have the understanding here. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I God anointed you king over Israel, and I God delivered you from the hand of Saul. I God gave you the master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been so little, I would have given you much, much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Number one, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Number two, you have taken his wife to be your wife. Number three, you had him killed with the sword of the people of Ammon, the enemy. You see, there are reasons for recording of this embarrassing episode. There are reasons for it. I believe there are six observational reasons that I came about. We will read this account. We, as of today, the New Testament believers, we have an example here about our own sexual immorality. There's a warning. Secondly, we can witness the residual ravaging and destructive forces of an adulterous affair. You see, after the affair, God said, I'm going to forgive you, David, but you're going to reap the consequences. We call that in the Bible the law of sowing and reaping. You don't know what that means? Let me give it another phrase. You play, you... That's the law. What goes around, that is the law of sowing and reaping. You see, God forgave him. But now, the first child, the pregnancy, the child is going to die. And then later on in years, there's violence in his house forever. Because the sword will never depart from his house. That was the curse of God. His daughter gets raped by her stepbrother, incest. And then his other brother gets upset at that, and then this brother kills his brother because of the treachery of committing incest and rape with his daughter, with his sister Tamar. And then this murderer, now the son, runs away. And he's so confused that he comes against his own father. And now, in fulfilling a prophecy of God, God tells the curses. Well, in a moment I'll share the curses of God. But we see also here the grace, the forgiveness, the restoration, and the mercy of God Almighty. We also see an observation here as a warning for all of us. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. For you and I as husbands to think that we love our wives so much and our children so much that we will not have the propensity to fall, you are greatly mistaken. It can happen to you. It can happen to me. Because once the appetites of the lower nature are unleashed, and you get hooked up, and you begin to look at that woman that has lips like honey, and her words are like butter. Remember that? And she smells good, talks good. Her room smells like cinnamon and aloe. She goes, come, and I put powder talk all over the place. Come, and let us fill our love, for my husband's away for a trip, and he will not be back. Come, let us fulfill our love. It's exciting. When you and I have the propensity of falling like that. There's a warning here for all of us. Take heed, lest he who thinks he stands, he'll fall. And then to see the hidden sin and the consequences, you will verify the hidden sin, the consequences, the psychological, the emotional, the physical, physiological problems that David had. And you find that in Psalm 32. Psalm 38 and Psalm 51. We call those the penitent psalms because David describes for you and I what he went through when he had this hidden sin that apparently no one knew about it. But he knew, Bathsheba knew, God knew, and Nathan knew. And he couldn't live with it. And he tells us the psycho emotional problems that he was having when the conscience was blighted with sin and deceit and shame and dishonesty and murder. And so he couldn't live with himself anymore. And then we also see here, we see that there's the law of reaping. You play, you pay. And you see that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, you see here in verse 10, you see here the curses. You play, you pay. Here's what God says of him. Now therefore, The sword shall never depart from your house, David, because you have despised me and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. This is the curse of God. David, I'm going to forgive you. But David, the sword shall not depart from your house. Violence will follow David all the days of his life. All the days of his life. Even though God said of him, God said this of David. You, David. He says, you, David. He says, you have shed much blood and you have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed much blood in the earth in my sight. Now, according to what God had to say about David, God said this. I love David. David was a man after the love and the heart of God, except for the episode with Uriah the Hittite. God never allowed him to forget that. He was a good man. He was restored. He was forgiven. He was a man of God, loved God, but God always held that in reserve. He says that King David was good all the way through his death, except for that episode when he committed adultery. Notice how God even looks at that adulterous affair as a blight. He says, you were good, but this messed you up. And so the curse here, verse 10 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, he said, the sword shall never depart from your house. Violence everywhere. That's why God said to David, you can't build my temple because you're full of violence, you're full of innocent blood, and you're full of blood, and your hands are full of blood. I don't want you to build my temple, but your son, Solomon, will build me the temple. That's the curse. The second curse in verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And that is Absalom. Absalom went against his father. He wanted to kill his father. It was one of the worst inter-family tensions and wars ever recorded in the Bible. Here's a father and his own son. They hate each other. Or at least Absalom hates his father so much that he wants to kill him. The hate is so powerful that Absalom... He fulfills a prophecy, and God used him with his anger to fulfill the next prophecy. In verse 11, he says this. God says, I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you, David, you did your little thing, your little adulterous affair secretly, but I, God, will do this before all Israel, before the sun. God tells David, you're going to experience what it's going to feel to have an affair with your loved ones. You're going to feel that. And what's going to happen, you did it in secret, but I am going to perform it where people will see it publicly. And you know what happened? Absalom, in his anger with his father, he went into Jerusalem. And David had fled with all his men, and he left the wives. Because common sense, they're not going to bother the wives. But Absalom is so angry with his father in the kingdom that he gets his wives, and you know what he does with them? He holds them hostage, puts them up in the same roof where he was at looking at Bathsheba, the same roof, and in front of all Israel, he rapes them and have sex with them in front of everyone, fulfilling the prophecy here. When they told David, do you know what your son did? He raped all your wives and had sex in front of all Israel. Do you know the shame that came upon him? Do you know that a father who commits something like that cannot correct their sons ever again? Can you imagine the pain and the suffering that a son, when you try to correct your son, you shouldn't do that. Dad, you did it too. Forever, man, the reputation's out the window. That was the frustration of David because of one little fling. Time and time again, that's all he did. So that's why we have it here. We have it here as an example for us what sexual immorality does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have the exhortation. He says, now these things became our example to us, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted in the Old Testament. And let us not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. No, let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. No, let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted Christ and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. When we look at the New Testament, at the Old Testament, we need to look at it to admonish us, to understand sexual immorality. Sexual immorality encompasses everything from fornication, adultery, and the New Testament makes it easier. The word defines sexual immorality with the Greek word called porneo, where we get the word pornography. And therefore, every porneo is basically sexual immorality, sexual acts, essential sins apart from the grace of God and the anointing of God, those are sins. And God says they're very dangerous for society, for self. And now we can understand 1997 what God means. And we talked about it 2 weeks ago, about the total disarray right now was happening with STDs, so sexual transmitted diseases, and AIDS. We know that already. When God says, do not, is because it's good for us. Now, my whole message this morning is that who gets hurt in an adulterous affair? Who gets hurt? Now, we know that God gets hurt. Now, we know that because we're going to see that in a moment. God is the one that gets hurt first. And then, self. And then the spouse, whether it be the wife or the husband, and then the children, and then the extended families, both his and hers, and then employment, the neighborhood, the church, and especially society at large. Time does not permit us to talk about the dynamic ripples that affects the in-laws. Whether the mom and dad, and whether the mom and dad or the husband, the mom and dad, and the grandma and so forth, and the uncles and everyone. You know, when an affair happens, you know, the family members, especially the parents, they're bewildered. They're awkward. They don't know how to act. They don't know what sides to take, especially if there's children involved. But you know what? Know this. Blood is thicker than water. You can fight me, but blood is thicker than water. There are some parents whose son has committed adultery, but they back their son all the way because that's mama's boy, and you know, they can't go against their son, even though the son is in error. Or it's turned around. It could be a lady who's in error, and mom and dad says, you know, my daughter, you shouldn't do that. You go back to your husband. You can't do that. But you see, that's their daughter, and they have to support their daughter. It's very rare when someone says, you are wrong. You're against God, against you are wrong. Most parents will absorb, especially they want to help, but it's an awkward situation. It's very awkward. It creates a very high tension. There's more to that. But I want to gloss over it because that's not the issue here for me today. Friends and neighbors and co-workers, you know, they get affected by that too. Your neighbors, when they hear about the next door neighbor, they're separate and they're fighting. You hear them fighting on the street, you know, and you hear it. That happened to us in this neighborhood, another neighborhood. Well, you hear the yelling and the car slamming and the car screeching and then your mom is this and that. And they're fighting and the children run on the street crying, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. We've seen that. Not pleasant. Horrible to see a five-year-old child running down the street, stopping dad from slapping mom. It's not pleasant. When God says, thou should not commit adultery, he was thinking about those children. He was thinking of the pain. Thou should not commit adultery. Friends and neighbors, they will always side with the victim. They will always side with the victim. But you see, you can't do that either because you side with the victim because that's the normal reaction. You're the victim. We'll back you up. But it isn't until you find out what happened in this family that you begin to say, sheesh, I'm backing up the wrong person. She's the victim, but man, you know, she threw him out. You remember the little lady who held up a gas station in West Covina around 6 months ago? With the first time we heard her on channel, you know, it says news at 11 o'clock, you know. The old lady robs the gas station. Wow, man. She had a 45 and she just went out there, give me the money. Right? Now, our first inclination is to say, hey, take her to civil brand. You know, put her in jail. It isn't until you find out what had occurred that your heart gets softened. You see her husband, an invalid man, a senior citizen, they had not gotten their checks from the government. They had no food, none whatsoever. They had no money for medicine. And out of her frustration and desperation, she took her husband's gun and went to 76 Union Station and said, I want some money now. And now you can sympathize with her, can't you? It was a cry of despair. You see, if you're hungry and you have no money, you're out of a job, and you go rob a bank, you can justify your hunger pangs, but you cannot justify what you've done. And so it is in adulterous affairs. Some men leave and escape and they go commit an adulterous affair. You don't agree with what he's doing, but you can understand and sympathize and empathize why he had to leave after you talk to his wife. Yeah, I don't blame you. You see? Now, there's occasions in our ministry, in my ministry, where I have talked to other men, and it says, you know, Ponce, I've been married for 17 years. The last time I had a sexual relation with my wife was around, I can't even remember. 7 years ago. 7 years ago. I said, my man, you're a faithful man. I don't think I can live 7 years in that state. Because you see, I'm a healthy American. I'm healthy. I could not do that. And yet, what kind of life is someone living like that? And you get into their dynamics of why this is happening. But men sometimes are forced out of their homes. Hey, I'm not backing up the men, ladies. It happens, though, many times. It happens. See, when we're Christians, we're a Bible, what the Bible says to us, for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, now this goes into another study, in marriage. He says, your body does not belong to you, it belongs to you and your husband. It belongs to your husband. And husbands, the body does not belong to you, it belongs to your wife. Therefore, wives, it's not your body, it's your husband's. Give it to him. They said, but that's not fair. No, it is fair. You're marrying him. And you have to submit to that as unto the Lord. You may not like your husband, but that is part of the mechanics and the chemistry, moral and biblical for you. That's part of your commitment. Unlike women, see, women can go on emotionally fed like that, but men need to be fed also physically. But it creates a problem for their friends and the neighbors and the co-workers. Who is the victim? And I leave it at that. It creates tension. But the one I want to deal with is when we hurt God. Turn to Psalm 51. That is the first thing. And as we turn to Psalm 51, I just praise God that I thank God that perhaps the Montebello City is going to give us permission to go ahead and put our air conditioner. I think it's time. And so we're just waiting for the city to give us the okay next week so we can hook them up. And man, you're going to be cold here next week, Lord willing. Now notice in Psalm 51 that in verse 3, look at what David says. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sins, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Notice, against you, God, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. That is the first person we hurt. Now I'm speaking to Christians. I'm not speaking to non-Christians. The non-Christian does not understand Jesus Christ. The non-Christian is blinded to spirituality. The non-Christian is oblivious to the Word of God. They're natural men. They don't understand the sacrifice. They don't understand the cross. They don't understand heaven. They don't understand God, the sacrifice. They don't understand nothing. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that's the first thing you have to do. We have to come to Christ, accept Him as Jesus, as Lord and Savior, and accept Him into your heart so you can understand the heart of God and the compassion of God and the mission of God of Jesus Christ. And so when you understand that part, and then it's easier for us to say, forgive me, I'm sorry, because Jesus will be living in us. But I'm speaking not to the Christian community. When as a Christian you commit adulterous affair or fornication or any of the sensual sins or the sexual immorality, the first person we're going to hurt is God. And here He verifies it in verse 4. Against you, God, only you have I sinned against you. Isaiah 59:12, He says this, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, God, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. Jeremiah the prophet said the same thing in Jeremiah 3:25. He said this, we lie down in our shame and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. He knew that. But you see, the law of sowing and reaping takes effect. Every time we sin against God, there's a law of sowing and reaping. We are told in Galatians chapter 6 verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. This is the law of sowing and reaping. God is not mocked. You may get away with sin now, but you're not going to get away with sin. God is not mocked. You sow that seed of the seed of evil, you are going to reap the harvest whether you like it or not. You see, David was forgiven for his act. But he says, now you got to pay the consequences, David. The sword shall follow you. Violence shall follow you. He says, people from your own house will be fighting against you. All your life will be a blood of violence. All your life will be a life of blood and violence. That's the curse. You play, you pay. We're told in Proverbs, like this, can a man take a woman, an immoral woman, upon his bosom and not get burned? Of course we're going to get burned. And that's exactly what happens. You see, when someone commits adulterous affair, the first inclination is to safeguard and keeping his affair secret to the wife or to the husband, thinking that if you conserve that truth and if you hide that sin, that you're doing your spouse a favor, but you're practicing the deepest deception of all, self-deceit. That's why God says, do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. You must have gotten away with it in the darkness, but God, who's the light, knows everything about you, so He knows you're not going to get away with it. Job 4:8 says this, I have observed in my lifetime that those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap the same. They're the same people. Job chapter 4 verse 8. Now, Job was being accused of an adulterous affair. Job, you see, Job was full of sores, and his three friends were saying, you know, Job, are you sure there's no hidden sin in your life? Now, we know from Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 that God is the one that created this pain for him to test him, because Job was righteous. And God wanted to tell Satan that even his righteous people do not commit sin. But he didn't know that. And so his friends were saying, are you sure there's no hidden sin? And one of his friends says, you know what, Job, I think I know what's wrong. I think that you committed an adulterous affair and you haven't told anybody. That's why God is doing this to you. And Job says in Job 24:15, the eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. And he disguises his face. In the dark, the adulterers break into the houses which they mark for themselves in the daytime, but they don't know that the light is watching them. Job says, I won't do that because I know this much. God watches over the night. I'm not stupid. What fascinates me most is the judgment of the adulterous affair. Now, in the Old Testament, if someone was caught in an adulterous affair, what would happen? Stoning. They would have a rock concert. That's what would happen. Now, listen very careful. I've been a Christian 22 years. For the first time in my life, I begin to ask, God, why would you stone these people? They're not murderers. And God, and as I read the scriptures, I begin to realize that there are murders. They kill the family unit. They kill society because they tear at the heart and the fabric of every society, the home, and they break it apart. And they destroy other homes and they break it apart. And they kill the cancer, and it kills and it kills and it kills. And they are murders. That's why God said, stone them to death. I'm saying, man, that's the Old Testament, man. I'm glad. Let's go to the New Testament where there's grace, there's forgiveness. Sheesh. In the New Testament, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 6:9 says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Yeah, that's right. They're not going to. Yeah, those the unrighteous people, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And he said this, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites will enter the kingdom of God. These all have to do with sensual sins or sexual immorality and wickedness. God says, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Inherited. Think of the word inherit. You don't have to do anything. You have to be a child and you inherit this from Uncle Joe. And you inherit this from Grandma so-and-so. You inherit it. You don't have to do anything. And they're not going to even receive nothing. Very scary. Job, in responding to the accusation of adultery, he says, hey man, he says, I may look sick. I'm suffering very much, but I'm not stupid. I said, I have not committed adultery. He says, I know what adultery does. He says, when a man commits adultery, the totality and the destruction of man goes out the window. I know about that. So no, I have not committed adultery. He says this in Job 31:9. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have ever lurked at my neighbor's door, meaning if I was a peeping Tom, for that would be wickedness, he says. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment, for that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and will root out all my increase. So Job said, no, I know what adultery does. It destroys the man and the personality and the character, and no way. I'm not guilty of that. Now, when Paul says this, flee sexual immorality. Paul the apostle, flee. The word flee means escape, run. Run, run now, go now, flee. Paul begs us readers throughout the New Testament. He said, flee sexual immorality. Get away from it. Run from it. Like Joseph did with Potiphar's wife. When Potiphar's wife wanted to have sex with him, and Joseph was a man of God, and she goes, come here, Joe. Come here, my little Egyptian nugget. Come here. Right? You read that story? And Joseph, I mean, Potiphar's wife was fine, and Joseph said, should I sin against my God? And man, Joseph did the right things. The Bible says he took off. But she held on to his garment. And she accused him of rape. And he was just running for his life. Paul says to all of us, young men, married people, all of us, flee sexual immorality. Why? Because Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Why? Because you see, the moment that lust, the appetite of the lower nature gets a hold of you, you become a victim. You can't think right. You cannot talk right. You don't think at all. When that lust takes over, you become now another victim. Oh, I hear people tell me, Ponch, listen, you know, I know you heard about my adulterous affair, but I want to let you know, man, I'm in love for the first time in my life. If I would have met this woman before I met this thing over here, I wouldn't have had this problem. That's what they tell me. Pancho, this feeling, I have not felt it since I fell in love with the cheerleader when I was in the 11th grade. Pancho, this guy is not like my husband. This guy, he loves to read the Word of God, loves to hold hands with me. He cares for me. And if I go home, I go to a monster. So tell me, what do I do? It's a dilemma for me. God, I don't want you to go to a godly monster, but I don't want you to go to a wicked lover either. So there's a big dilemma. What she should do? It's a huge dilemma. And that's what we asked him, separate from him. Not divorce, separate. So this gorilla over here can turn to Christ and realize who Christ is, so he can learn to love you as Jesus Christ, that you can have respect for him as Jesus Christ. But for right now, separate, because this man doesn't know what he has. He doesn't know what to do yet. And it creates tension. Lust. What is lust? A strong craving or desire, often of a sexual nature. It is mentioned 29 times in the Bible, but never in the positive. It's always in the negative. It is always seen in a negative light, relating primarily either to a strong desire for sexual immorality or idolatrous worship. Webster's dictionary describes lust as this: it is a personal inclination, usually an intense longing or craving sexual desire. That's why part of the Ten Commandments, God told Moses to write the following commandment: you shall not covet, you shall not lust your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. In other words, do not let that appetite take over and think for you and act for you and do irrational acts where you go against society and you go steal his ox, you go steal his mule, you steal his house, you break into his car, and then you take his wife, and then you rape it, and the law says that's ungodly. You can't do that. And that's why God wrote that for us. It's a lust. Now, in reading a subject about lust, I was reading an article that the 17,000 deer die each year after being killed by motorists on state highways in the state of Illinois. 17,000 deer. According to Paul Shelton, state wildlife director from the Illinois Department of Natural Resources, he said this: the peak season for roadkills happened in November. Why? Well, you see, he says, the deer concentrate almost exclusively on reproductive activities and are a lot less worried than they normally would be. You see, the deer, when they have this mating feeling, it's like they have lust, and they cross the highways without checking these big semi-trucks. They are so full of lust that they're looking for their mates. And they hear that call, and they're running on the state highways and they see a truck. Yeah, I'm in love. I got lust. Boom, they get run over. So I'm glad that men is not the only ones destroyed by our preoccupation with sex. Even animals get preoccupied with sex. They get run over. They become roadkills. That's what lust does for us. We can't think rationally. We fall in love in an adulterous affair, and you say, oh man, he's fine, she's fine, and you're the rendezvous, you smell good, he smells like poison, you smell like poison, and everything's cool. Do you like, would you like some crab enchiladas? You never ate crab enchiladas in your life, and all of a sudden, you want to eat that. And you want to show off that you do this, something you never done with your husband and your wife, and you're doing all these things. You see, and it's love. It's intense, craving, love. Friends, it's animalistic lust. And you're blinded by that. You forget about your children. You forget about everything, not knowing there's a judgment to come. Listen soberly with me for a moment. Soberly for a moment. It's a positive and good. God says this: marriage is honorable among everyone and the bed undefiled. That's positive. You know what that means? God says that he honors between a husband and wife that God is blessed and honored of your sexual relationship. It's healthy. It's wonderful. There are some couples who pray before they're consuming their marriage. Now, that seems kind of funny. You pray, excuse me, for what? What do you mean for what? Think about it. Pray for intimacy. That God will bless you in the most utmost way with your wife, with your husband. And God says it's honorable. Some couples ask me in privacy, Pancho, what do you recommend? And I don't touch that, so don't even ask me that. Don't even ask me. You know, don't even ask me, like, you know, is it okay if I... No, don't even ask me. Don't give me any ideas. So what is the law here? Is there a standard? Yes, there is a standard. Everything is permissible with mutual consent. Your wife says yes, the husband says yes. Your wife says no, the husband says no, and you respect that. Mutual consent. And that is only between you and your spouse and God, no one else. Do not talk about your sexual activities outside of your home. No one. No one at all. Unless you know someone who is a sexual therapist, and Christian hopefully, and you can share things like that, intimate things, but do not share out of frustration with someone else, because they're going to be in the newspaper the next day. And I'm talking about within the church newspaper, that is. Because we have a lot of reporters, you know what I mean? Be careful. Now, in James chapter 4, oh, forgive me. Marriage is honorable among all in the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Wait a minute. He says something wonderful about marriage and the marriage bed and everything else, and then he turns on you and he says, but adulterers and fornicators, God is going to judge. Why does God take special preference over that? And then in James chapter 4, verse 4, he says that a fornicator and an adulterer is the enemy of God. Listen, I don't want to be the enemy of God. Jesus calls us friends. When Jesus has to call me an enemy of who? An enemy of God. Because you, the fornicator, you, the adulterer, you are destroying my people. You are destroying society. You are a murderer too. Wow. In Psalm 50, verse 16, he's speaking about those who have partaking with adulterous affairs. God says this of them. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver you. God is a little upset here. Malachi chapter 3 verse 5. That God is going to be a swift judge against sorcerers and against idolaters and against perjurers and against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. They do not fear me. So God is hurt, but he gives the law of reaping and sowing. Secondly, who gets hurt? Self. The individual, the perpetrator who's committing this particular act. Now turn to Psalm 38. In Psalm 38, you see here the heavy burden of sin. Someone has said that the person who carries a secret has sentenced himself to a dungeon. In chapter 38 of Psalms, you see the exhaustion of a physical exhaustion. You see the oppression of the psychological attack. You see the illness of physiological results. And you see also the emotional disaster and wreck of David. Because of iniquity. Look at here in verse 2. He says, your arrows pierce me deeply and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor is there any health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have got over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble, severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desires before you, and my sighting is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. You're talking about a man who is being carried this guilt, this shame for years. I was watching a program, The Most Wanted. I don't watch that program, but I got hooked because they were saying, tonight we'll catch all of them. And I like when they catch them. I don't like to go to the biography, I don't like the pain, everything, but I like when they get busted. I like that. So I saw it one time, and they follow. I love to see the surprise of all these idiots who get busted by the law. They think they got away with it, and some of them are working in the car while they're working, and they get busted by the cops. And then they say, I didn't do nothing, man. I'm innocent. They all say that. I'm innocent.
Yeah, we all saw your life already, man. You're guilty. Right?
Now, I see this. There's one particular gentleman, when all the security, all the police were surrounding this place, when he knew he got caught, instead of saying anything negative, you know what he said? And it really touched me. He told the officers, thank you for arresting me. I've been running for a long time. Thank you. He said, I've been carrying this guilt for years. Now I'm glad, because now I'm going to go to a place where they serve 3 meals a day. Full dental, optical, medical, and security 24 hours a day. Who wouldn't want to go back over there? And so he gets busted. He says, thank you. And I knew what he meant. Because see, when, like David said in Psalm 32, when he got busted by Nathan the prophet, he said, I confess my sin before you, God. I am guilty. I am guilty of that sin. And I confess to you my iniquities. He said, well, the moment he said that, he said, oh, happy is the man whose sins have been forgiven. Oh, happy is the man whose iniquities have been covered over by the blood of God. Happy. He felt happy that all his anxiety, this pain, this burden, this shame just lifted out of him. And in Psalm 38, he describes here, and twice, he says in verse 3, there's no soundness in my flesh. And then in verse 7, there's no soundness in my flesh. That speaks of the extension of the body and the character or the totality of the person. He says, and the Living Bible says this, because of your anger, my body is sick, my health is broken beneath my sins. And that's what sin does to you. It tears you apart because it goes directly to your conscience. It goes to your heart and it disabilitates you. You can't sleep. You have guilt. You have shame. And you're trying to justify. You're trying to rationale. And you're trying to convince yourself that you're okay. Everybody's okay. But you're guilty. You're guilty. And you drink and you take drugs and you talk trash because you're guilty. But you say, I'm not guilty. And you watch programs to tell you that you're okay. Everybody's okay. But your conscience tells you you're guilty. You're guilty and you can't go to sleep. Your bed becomes a sea of tears because you cannot sleep because it's so unbearable because of what you've done. And he says, I am so messed up. Isaiah in chapter 1 verse 5 describes the wicked person, people who are laden with the weight of sin and corruption, who provoke God, who have turned away backwards. This how Isaiah describes him in Isaiah 1:5. He says this, the whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. And that's what happens. That's what happens to self. They can get away with it. They can justify their affair. They can tell you, I'm in love with this one. I'm committing myself to this one. And they can tell the whole world, I'm in love. They can dance to music and they can do whatever they want and tell you they hear bells and they hear cannons and fireworks and they're happy now. They're absolutely wrong. They may be happy and they need this woman or this man now to make him happy because he left a hemorrhage of emotional pain forever and ever. And they have to convince themselves that they're doing the right thing. But notice in verse 11, he says, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and even my neighbors stand far off. My loved ones, my friends, my relatives stand afar off. The next one that gets hurt is the spouse. Eileen McGann, you don't know Eileen McGann, you may know her as Mrs. Dick Morris. Mrs. Dick Morris, she's a woman who's married to Dick Morris, who's no longer married to Dick Morris. Describing her emotions in shock at the news of infidelity by her husband, she told a Newsweek magazine reporter, it is a terrible, terrible trauma. Well, I'm trying to understand, that doesn't mean I don't feel any pain or anger. I'm not happy about what my husband did, and sometimes I think about dismembering him, and good friends have offered to help me dig up the backyard and bury him. In Parents Magazine, June 1996, in an article titled, How Some Couples Are Rebuilding Their Marriages and Surviving Infidelity. By the way, this is not the only article that I received that it was pro-Christian. The other ones, in Gentlemen's Quarters, Teen Magazine, Mademoiselle Magazine, Good Housekeeping, all these other junk. They all encourage a sexual affair to kill the monotony. To just get it on, man, and do your own thing because time is short, life is short, get it on without warning you about the moral implications in society and everything else. Go for it. Very irresponsible. This is about the only one in Parents Magazine that was okay. It says, how some couples are rebuilding their marriages and surviving infidelity. Well, this guy named Marty, whose wife committed adultery with her boss, he says this, I'll never forget the phone call from Steve's wife, says Marty. She was hysterical. I thought for sure someone had died, but when she told me that she discovered that her husband and my wife were having an affair, I nearly fell off the floor. I literally had to grab onto the counter just to keep standing upright. It was total chaos, Sarah, his wife, recalls, shuddering. I felt as if my whole world had come crashing down on me. Infidelity can do that, says the author of the article. Like a wrecking ball, it swings through the center of a marriage, leaving chaos in its wake. Shock, rage, disbelief, a deep sense of betrayal. These are some of the feelings. In a family research council in 1992, after a divorce, on the average, men have a 42% increase on their standard of living. And at the same time, divorced women have 73% drop in standard living, according to the author of Divorce Revolution by Lenore Witzman. And that is so true. I see that even in our own church. Women who have not been in the labor force, like my wife. If I was to divorce my wife right now, you know, she has not been employed for the last 80 years outside of the home, but she works like a mule. You know, don't ever tell my wife, you know, do you work? And she says, yeah, I'm at home. Oh, I asked you if you work. Be careful. With 5 kids, ministry and everything, she works like a mule. Doesn't mean because she stays home, then she stays there, what she know for all day long. No. That cannot be permissible. You see, women like my wife, if I was to divorce her, I would leave her out. All I'm allowed to by the law is to pay alimony for my children. My income, it will go higher now, and then her income will go 73% less, basically nothing. And that's what happens today, even in our own churches. How can that be fair? And now all your money goes out to this other thing over here, and now you have to take care of her kids, and now you got to meet a new different set of in-laws, a new set of outlaws, you just said everything. That's true. And it's a very, very chaotic situation. But the women are the ones that are suffering. This is not something that I'm down here when I'm going, yeah, women, I'm behind you. No, it's a fact. The women are the ones that get destroyed. They have to start from the bottom. They don't have an employment record. They don't have any credit. They don't have anything. And you know what happens? They are reduced to going back and going to get welfare and assistance because no one else can help them. No one else. And the children... The leading cause of divorce is infidelity. Over 50% of divorce happens after an adulterous affair. Who suffer? The children. They're victims. They're victims. They're the emotional pawns, innocent players in the grisly and terrible game of human chess, where the grand prize is their little hearts and minds. And we use them as pawns. And they're in the middle of it. They're victims. According to the research, Family Research Council in 1992, he said this, the increasing numbers of children affected by divorce, the number of children affected annually has increased from 300,000 in 1950 to over 1.4 million in 1988. That's 9 years ago. This means that 16.4 children out of every 1,000 children were affected by divorces in 1988 alone. Nationally, divorce has affected more than 1 million children every year since 1972. Sociologist Frank Furstenberg says that 3 out of 4 children from divorce homes speak to their father less than 2 days per month. According to a Single Adults Ministry Journal, January 1992, children of divorced parents are less educated than their own age. Both white and black children who grow up in broken homes are less likely to graduate from high school than are children with similar backgrounds who grow up in intact families. Number two, children of divorce leave home earlier than others, but not to form families of their own. They are far more likely than their peers to cohabitate or shack up before they marry. Number four, once they do marry, they are also more likely to divorce. In a Time magazine article entitled The Lasting Wounds of Divorce, February 6, 1989, in a book entitled Second Chances, the author concludes from interviews conducted over a 15-year period with 60 families, included with 131 children who were 2 years old to 18 years old at the time of the divorce. Among the findings, number one, 3 out of 5 youngsters felt rejected by at least one parent. Half grew up in settings in which the parents were warring with each other even after the divorce. 2/3 of the girls, many of whom had seemingly sailed through the crisis, suddenly became deeply anxious as young adults, unable to make lasting commitments and fearful of betrayal in intimate relationships. Deborah, for example, saw her parents split up when she was 5, shortly after her father beat her mother. 15 years later, she's a top student in college, but she has had a bad habit of falling in love with the jerks. Deborah says her latest boyfriend really loves her. I know he cares about me, she says, because he hits me. I can go on and on with statistics. I don't want to bore you with it. You know, and I know, you should know, that children are the major cause of the problem. What happened to all these children? This is where society gets impacted. And I close with this. our judicial system, our civil system, our criminal system, our social system, our economical system, our domestic system, our financial system has everything to do with the impact of an adulterous affair and divorce. I work at juvenile hall. A high percentage of the kids in juvenile hall come from broken homes, specifically from divorce home, from one single parent home. Juvenile hall. Crime, drug abuse, spousal abuse, child neglecting, welfare dependency, a legal and judicial quandary, or it's just a mess. Mental health problems, financial losses, bankruptcies, home foreclosures, murder, stalking, suicide, sexual transmitted disease. I can go on and on. Everyone gets hurt. Everyone. Society gets hurt. I can do a study on this that will last 4 studies on this particular subject. We can't. Time does not permit us. You should know the basics. Society is hurt. It is murder. Commandment, thou shalt not murder. Commandment number 6. Thou shalt not commit murder. It guards the life of the individual. 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Guards the life of the family, the sanctity of the home. For the family in every society, whether it's primitive or modern, the family, not the individual, is the ultimate social unit. Therefore, adultery is murder aimed at the collective life of the family. And everyone gets hurt. Everyone. Now do you know why God hates divorce? Now do you know why God hates adultery? Because it kills. It destroys society. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this morning. Lord, we love you. I pray for each individual that is here, Lord, in whatever station of life their heart is in right now. Father, minister to that heart. If there's anyone here, Lord, who has been convicted, bless him or her, Lord. I pray for anyone who is condemned, because that's not the intent of this pastor, nor the message of the Word of God. But I pray, Lord, that you will convict us, because conviction will draw us closer to you, and condemnation will throw us further away from your cross. The intent here, Lord, is that you will just gather your people, bless them because you are the God of mercy, the God of hope. Yes, we know that you are a wrathful judge to come. But right now, you're a God of mercy and a God of truth. Bless us with that truth and bless us with your mercy as we come and ask for forgiveness, Lord. We ask you now to guide us and lead us, Lord, as we come to you thanking you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.